Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about something that I've been doing a lot lately, and that is taking lots of pictures of the garden and sharing them with lots of people, especially at work, so they can see what's going on with my garden. As soon as you get through all of the hard work phase of getting a garden going, and I've got a pretty decent sized garden space that I'm working with. Once all of that hard work is done, and I'm thankful that I'm on the other side of that, you get to move on to the next phase, which is the watering and the waiting and the taking lots of pictures as you see things just continue to grow. Now, Monday morning is usually the morning when I take some pictures of the garden as I'm going around. I take individual pictures of the different raised bed boxes and the different areas that I've got so I can load them and put them up on the screen for my class so they can see this is how things are growing from week to week. And it's always amazing to see how much of a difference there is in just 7 days. Now, this is an exciting phase to be in for me, especially because as the vegetables start to show and they start to produce, I know that harvesting will be right around the corner. This week, I had the chance to take pictures of the newest arrivals as tomatoes, cucumbers, zucchini, and watermelon have all started to produce fruit or vegetables. Plants producing fruit or vegetables is why I do what I do. And while I don't mind growing flowers, that's great, I really love growing the things that you get to enjoy. You know, you can look at it, it's eye candy to watch the flowers, but you get to eat and enjoy fruit and vegetables. So that's what fills me with joy. I've already let my coworkers know that here in just a couple weeks, I'm going to be bringing stuff every single morning to share with them, and they are very excited about that. If all of my plants didn't produce a single fruit or vegetable, that would be extremely disappointing. From the perspective of a gardener who first chose the seeds and planted them, seeing them thrive and seeing them produce fruit is a part of my plan for their temporary plant lives. Now, one of the plants that I was extra excited to see begin producing fruit this week was this one right here. And what made this particular plant extra special for me to see produce fruit was the fact that I didn't know which plant it was. In the midst of planting all of the things that I planted, I put little labels on each of the little individual containers so I knew what was a regular cucumber, what was a lemon cucumber, what was a zucchini, and what was a squash, and all of those things. So I kept track of that. Well, in the middle of all of that, I missed one of the containers. And the next day when I came back to look at it, I couldn't remember. Was it a zucchini or was it a squash? And so I waited all the way up until actually this I took just yesterday. You can finally see it is, yes, a spaghetti squash plant. So I'm the proud owner of two spaghetti squash plants in my backyard. They will take over, no doubt. Fortunately, a tree isn't the only thing you can judge by its fruit. And so my mystery was solved. This week, I also got a collection of stakes in the ground for my bell pepper plants that I have. In the past few years, if the past few years are any indication, oh, did we get the bell peppers up there? I sent an email. That's all right. Okay, that's all right. There are some bell pepper plants that are only a little bit tall right now. They're just maybe a foot off the ground. But if the past is any indication of what I can expect for the area where I plant my bell pepper plants, they will get to 5 foot and even some of them close to 6 feet tall. And so I put the stakes in the ground. I need to be able to tie them to there. I use little twisty ties because as soon as they get taller, the wind blowing around can knock them over and create some damage. I don't want that to happen. So I've got the stakes to help them through those windier days. And as they grow and get taller and they start to produce, dozens upon dozens of bell peppers, the weight of those fruit is going to pull on those leaves, which can break them and then kind of end the process. And so I put stakes all over in those bell peppers because I expect there to be a good and bountiful harvest. I expect them to produce fruit. And so I'm preparing for that. Now, when I took pictures a couple years ago of these bell pepper plants that were 5 and 6 feet tall, my boss at work could not believe that. He had bell pepper plants too, but they were only like 2 foot tall at the most. And so he felt like my bell pepper plants were just showing off. He just couldn't believe just how tall they were. Because when I told him, he's like, really, that tall? And so I took my first picture of me standing with the plants. their success makes me look really good, and I get all kinds of praise at work for having a green thumb as more and more people enjoy what I harvest and see what I do. Gardening is absolutely wonderful and is something that I'm passionate about, and I just can't help but talk about it everywhere I go. And with that, let's read from Acts chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Sorry, not beginning in verse 1. I guess we'll begin at verse 1. The priests and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now this week we're finishing up a multi-week series on having a new life in Christ. It's a new life that encompasses basically everything about a person who is in Christ. If a person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In the process of going from being an old creation to a new one, a person who is in Christ with him as their Lord gets a new heart and a new mind and a new focus and a new family. A person who is in Christ has the posture of a brand new wineskin that is ready and willing to be filled and stretched. And a person who is in Christ is dependent upon the gift of the Holy Spirit to be the fuel which energizes every part of this process of becoming a completely new creation in Christ. Now today I'm going to talk about two natural byproducts, two natural results of this transformation process. In becoming a new creation, these are two things that naturally flow out of the life of that person who is in Christ and who has the Holy Spirit living and active deep inside. Now, in an earlier message, I said that if you change a person's root, you will inevitably change their fruit. When a person's inward core has been changed, there's an outward change that accompanies it. So these are the two outward manifestations of that inward transformation. The inward transformation of a person who is in Christ and who is filled with the Holy Spirit results in a change to their outward production and their outward proclamation. What they do and what they say on the outside. As they produce the fruit of the Spirit and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to start off talking about the production of the fruit. And earlier, I was going to say Larry read it, but I ended up reading the fruit of the Spirit passage from Galatians chapter 5, which laid out two very different kinds of lives. one life that is rooted in self and follows those desires and is consumed with those desires and produces a life of wickedness in various forms. The other life is the life that is rooted in the Spirit and it keeps in step with the desires of the Spirit, and it produces a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Two very different kinds of fruit resulting from having two very different roots. It's important, I think, for us to distinguish a few things between spiritual fruit and spiritual gifts, both of which we learn about in Scripture. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses or discusses spiritual gifts in the context of the body of Christ and in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, a church that is diverse. It's made up of many unique parts. We are all uniquely created, and so we all have a different collection of gifts and abilities, which are all to be used for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. Sort of like a church potluck, if we all have something different that we can bring to the table and share with the rest of the church, and if we were to all bring the same thing to a church potluck, that meal wouldn't be very fulfilling. That would be a pretty boring potluck to come to, but we all come to a potluck bringing our own part to that meal. When it comes to spiritual gifts, nobody here has the ability to change the way that they were created and the spiritual gifts that they have. There will always be things that are easy for you or difficult for you on the basis of which gifts you do or don't have. There will always be things that are easy for you or difficult for you on the basis of those gifts. That being said, you can, if there are areas that are not your areas of giftedness, you can learn and practice things so those areas of weaknesses aren't as difficult, but no matter how much effort you put into it, you can never, ever make an area of non-giftedness turn into a gift of the Holy Spirit when it comes where it comes naturally or easily for you. Your gifts are, my gifts are what they are, and they are different between us. At the same time, gifts can remain buried or unrefined due to lack of use. Gifts still require a level of effort in order for that area of giftedness to shine through. And I think I've mentioned this one time before in a message with Joe and her students, who they had a recital just last week. And Joe has shared before where it's disappointing when students have a natural giftedness for music and the piano, but they don't put in the time necessary. Having a musical gift does not mean that they don't have to practice like everyone else. A person with a gift but no work ethic can easily be surpassed by a non-gifted person who does have a strong work ethic. Effort matters. The same goes for spiritual gifts. Having a spiritual gift in a certain area does not mean that it comes so easily for a person that they have no effort that they need to use, that there's no effort required of them. But having a spiritual gift will make the required effort easier for them than for others. And so spiritual gifts, they vary from person to person, and a person's ability to excel in certain areas is enhanced if they have certain gifts and inhibited if they don't have it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are not spiritual gifts. They are not apportioned out by the Spirit in ways where some of us are given the natural ability to be loving and joyful and peaceful while others are not. Unlike spiritual gifts, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, and self-control are not connected in any way to just the way we were created. Now, there may be a collection of factors which in life for a person which detract from their ability to be loving or joyful or peaceful, but none of those factors have anything to do with or can be attributed to God making them that way. A person who is unloving or harsh or unkind or impulsive cannot simply say, well, that's just how I am, as if those things are somehow just a part of their personality and a part of how they were wired. God did not wire anyone to behave like that or talk like that. If anything, those qualities or characteristics reveal damage to the way a person was wired. Life in this world can do a lot of damage to a person where they may be a long way off from exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but those factors do not excuse any person in Christ from having the fruit of the Spirit on display in their lives. Spiritual fruit is different from spiritual gifts because we are all equally able to produce the fruit of the Spirit and produce it to the highest of standards, with Jesus being the standard bearer. There is one Spirit who produces fruit in the lives of those who are new creations in Christ. The same Spirit trying to produce certain fruit in me is the same Spirit trying to produce certain fruit in you. And the level of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that the Spirit is trying to produce in you is the same level that it's trying to produce in me. While being in a pastoral role may put me in a position where people have higher standards for me than they have for other Christians, I don't have any biblical reason to believe that the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does not have a higher standard for me and the fruit that I produce. The Holy Spirit does not have a two-tier system where non-pastors have a level of quality, a lower quality fruit that is acceptable to the Spirit. The ability to produce the highest quality of fruit is accessible to everyone who is in Christ, and so everyone here is equally accountable for producing it. There is only one standard, and that standard is Jesus. The Holy Spirit has the monumental task of shaping all of us into the likeness of Christ, and so that's why no one here has the ability to produce low-quality fruit and simply be okay with that. Anyone and everyone who is in Christ and who is keeping in step with the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which will reflect the life of Christ we read about in the Gospels. In the same way that my plant producing a little baby squash revealed the plant to be a spaghetti squash plant, the fruit of our lives reveals the kind of people that we are on the inside. The production of fruit of the Spirit on the outside speaks to the ongoing transformational work of the Spirit on the inside. And it is an ongoing work. There is room for our fruit to continually and consistently improve as we grow and mature as Christians. One of the dangers that we have as Christians when it comes to the quality of the fruit we produce is when we find ourselves comparing ourselves to the fruit of the world instead of to Jesus. There are worldly variations of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control that aren't actually the fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of like an imposter, an imitation kind of fruit. If we compare our fruit to the best that this world can muster, we are still a long way from looking like Jesus and producing the fruit that is only made possible by the Holy Spirit. Last week we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to live more than just good lives in this world. We are to live such good lives among the pagans in this world that it results in God being glorified. Producing the fruit of the Spirit isn't just producing good fruit. It is producing a fruit that is so good the world takes notice. It is a fruit that tastes so good the world has questions like, how are you producing that kind of fruit and how can we get it too? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is appealing and it is appetizing. And those who are in Christ are called upon to produce it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Another way that this new life in Christ manifests itself in outward ways is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. New creations in Christ proclaim the gospel of Christ to others. They just do. They can't help it. When Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for questioning, there were religious leaders there who played a part in Jesus's crucifixion. Religious leaders who had hoped that the death of Jesus would put an end to all this talk about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah or not. Here they were just a little over a month later, and they are still hearing about Jesus. And in fact, things were getting worse. More people were talking about Jesus as word continued to spread about his resurrection. And now they've got a crippled man who was healed in the name of Jesus by one of his followers. What some of the religious leaders desperately wanted was for the people to be quiet about Jesus, but these two bold disciples in front of them made it abundantly clear that's not going to happen. They can't help but talk about what they have seen and heard. In Scripture, sharing the gospel wasn't something that required classes. Sharing the gospel wasn't something that required a certain kind of training or a special license in order to be qualified to do it. For my job at Elim, there are a couple of certifications that I have to get routinely every single year renewed. My CPR first aid training and CPI training, which has to do with dealing with physical restraint and things like that if somebody has behavior. So if Maria wants to have a fit and we need to move her somewhere else, there's training for that. But Maria's wonderful. Maria would never, ever behave like that, at work. So there's trainings, there's sessions I have to do, there's things I have to get certified for as a part of my job, and I get a little certificate that says you're qualified to do that, you're qualified to perform whatever that is. In many ways, sharing the gospel has been turned into the sort of thing that requires a training program. Here are the steps and procedures you need to know in order to share the gospel. Here's what you need to know in order to assess and prepare for the person that you're planning on sharing the gospel with. Here's a list of scripture verses that you're going to need in your toolbox for sharing the gospel. Here are four spiritual laws for your conversation. And here's an ABC prayer that you're going to need to close the deal and make a person's conversion official. There's only one problem with all of that process and those programs. None of those things, none of those programmatic approaches to sharing the gospel are what we find in Scripture. In Scripture, sharing the gospel was a whole lot more simple and condensed than we are tempted to make it out to be nowadays. For those early disciples, sharing the gospel was as simple as sharing what they had seen and heard. It was as simple as experiencing something and then sharing that experience with another person. What they experienced was so powerful, they couldn't help but share it. Even the opposition of powerful people in powerful positions, they were still going to be sharing what they had seen and heard. And fortunately for those of us who came along just a couple thousand years later, what they saw and what they heard and what they shared eventually made its way into written form for us. For many years, the gospel was shared and people became Christians in the masses, independent of any kind of a gospel sharing program and independent of the scripture that we have available to us at our disposal today. Early Christians couldn't direct people's attention to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they weren't even recorded yet. They couldn't quote Romans chapter 3, verse 23, telling people that the wages of sin was death and the gift of God was eternal life because it wasn't written yet. It wasn't available until later. They simply didn't have readily available written traditions that we have as a resource for us in sharing the gospel today. And yet, the gospel spread like crazy. Later on, the severe persecution of the church at the hands of Rome made it imperative for them to get the witness of the early church recorded. Because the only way Rome knew how to silence Christians who couldn't help but talk about it, the only way they could silence them was to kill them. Getting the testimony and witness of early Christians written down made it possible for their voice to continue long after their deaths. Up until that recording process got started, however, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus was simply a matter of sharing what they had seen and heard from their own experience, sharing their transformational experience in and through Jesus Christ. It's important for Christians to understand that proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is a distinctly different activity from the other activities that Christians do or should be doing. Proclaiming the gospel is a very specific action where a person, a follower of Jesus, tells someone who is not a follower of Jesus about Jesus. Telling people who don't know Jesus about Jesus is what sharing the gospel is all about. And that's why we refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospels, because they tell us all about Jesus. The gospels are a special and specific category of writings in Scripture, distinct in their purpose. Because of that, sharing the gospel is a specific action which also has a distinct purpose. All of this to say, when we talk about preaching the gospel, we are talking about something very specific within Scripture and not the entirety of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul lays out for us one of the summations of the gospel. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I passed on to you as of first importance, for what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul's abbreviated version of the gospel is what we find in its fullest version in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Separate from sharing the gospel with people who don't know about Jesus, Christians should also be involved in the teaching and the instruction and the correction that happens when Christians are engaged in conversation with other Christians. This is a part of the discipleship process. This is where a follower of Jesus and other followers of Jesus are opening the scriptures together, all of it, and learning about more than just the story of Jesus. For centuries, Christians have had to wrestle with the implications of the gospel on their life. What are people supposed to do in response to the gospel message and the salvation that comes through Jesus? This is what we see happening in places like the letters that Paul wrote to multiple churches, communities in different contexts trying to figure out the kind of life they need to live because of their faith in Jesus. These are conversations that can happen in a variety of contexts, from Sunday school class to Bible studies to small groups or as a part of a Sunday morning message. A conversation between two or more followers of Jesus about what their lives should look like is a very different conversation than a gospel-sharing conversation between a follower of Jesus and someone who isn't. Bad things happen when Christians confuse these two very different conversations and mix up who those conversations are best suited for. In relation to an unbelieving world, you have a very specific calling with a very specific message. And it isn't about guns, immigration, abortions, or gender. This morning, I want to remind everyone here that you and I are given one message, and we are biblically called to share it with the world, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is plenty of room for Christians to talk with other Christians about the things going on in our world as we try to together navigate the way in which we can live as faithful followers of Jesus. There are healthy and productive ways for the body of Christ to wrestle with all of that complexity while maintaining unity. The problem arises when those broader church conversations between believers become the church's proclamation to unbelievers. Our specific calling is to tell the world what the Bible says about Jesus. That is the gospel, and our calling is to share the gospel with the world. Does the Bible have a lot to say about all of those other things? Absolutely. And those other things, but those things aren't the gospel. And those other things won't matter much to people who aren't followers of Jesus and who aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Our calling is to go into the world and make disciples, and that begins with sharing the gospel. We cannot afford to have Christians forget to preach the gospel of Jesus to the world because they are too busy preaching about pretty much everything else. While working on this message, I couldn't help but wonder what it would be like if the big church, the big C church, had one unified message that she is preaching to the world. What would it be like if the church focused her efforts on preaching the specific gospel message she was given to share with the world? And what would it look like if the unified proclamation of the church to the world came from people who are producing the wonderful fruit of the Spirit? The success of sharing the gospel is mightily enhanced when God's people are producing the fruit of the Spirit that we are supposed to be producing and that we can produce because of the Holy Spirit. The power of our proclamation is tethered to the quality of the fruit we produce. The quality of our fruit will either help or hinder the credibility of our witness. And if we proclaim, when and if we proclaim the gospel of Jesus, if we proclaim the gospel while producing bad fruit, we are doing a disservice to the good news. We need the good fruit of our lives supporting the good news on our lips. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing which communion, which is perfect because communion is a means of sharing the heart of the gospel. And it's actually a reason why I know lots of pastors who they do communion on a weekly basis, because the communion is an opportunity each and every week for them to share the gospel. It's a way for us to remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He loved us enough to be broken and poured out for us, and he offers for us a new life nourished by his body and his blood. This is the gospel. This is where all Christians start. We all start with Jesus. Everything else that changes in our lives is a repercussion of this life-changing relationship with him. And may the Spirit use this meal to produce fruit in our lives and empower us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. If it's your desire this morning to affirm or reaffirm your belief in that gospel of Jesus Christ, I would invite you to eat and drink with us. You can join along with us along in the front, or we can bring it and serve you at your seat as well. And if for any reason somebody doesn't want to participate in communion, just put your hand up as Tracy and I go around and distribute the elements, and we will move along. There are two cups, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take out both of them and wait until everybody's been served, and we will eat and drink together. So if you'd like to join with us up front, go ahead and feel free to come up.